In the first half, we have focused on the third fundamental fact that we should have, which means, which we indicated involves understanding that the spiritual warfare calls for calls for defensive and offensive weapons. And then, because we have that command, stand firm, so we're trying to examine how we go about standing firm. And we have said it is by expressing or equipping ourselves with the certainty that the Christian or Christianity contains the ultimate truth of God. And so, the issue, like I said, that truth comes from the literal translation, having guarded your waist with truth. And so what we'll be trying to do is to actually show that what I explained about the issue or the main thing that you equip yourself with, which is that conviction, that certainty that the Christian faith is true. If you have that conviction, like I was explaining in the first half, it is that conviction that enables you now to go into that spiritual warfare. And that's why I use the illustration that when people are not convinced of the truth of anything, they don't put their heart to it. So that when I'm saying that many times we find Christians who seem not to be devoted to the word or anything, it's because they are really not convinced yet. They don't have that, they haven't got that certainty yet. But once you do it, then you will put your mind, your whole being to it. And then you will be successful, of course, in the spiritual warfare. Anyway, to try to show us that the verbal phrase I've given you here is the basis for the interpretation I've given, then I begin to look at the various words used. And I looked at the translation of the NIV, the word buckled, which I've indicated is really guarded. And then we looked at the word, when it says buckle your belt, and I'm trying to show that it's buckle your waist. That's what you buckle. Now, so what I indicated just before break is when you have both words, buckle and guard, in a sense, and the waist all put together, then what you're looking at is getting ready for service. And so I begin to show that that is the case. And because your rental people wore long clothes, long robes, that when they want to do something, they pull it up and buckle it with a belt or something or anything that helps them to hold it. So we also indicated that, yeah, when they want to do something, they will also remove their outer garment. And it is that point from where we went to break. Because I indicated that before Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, he also removed the outer garment. And so that's why I quoted John chapter 13, verses 4 and 5, which is where we begin. He reads, "So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him." Now, Peter, in the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to him, wrapped his outer garment that he had taken off before jumping into the water in John chapter 21, verse 7. John 21, verse 7. John 21, verse 7. He reads, Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. So these examples help us to understand that guarding oneself is something that is done in preparation for an activity. So while the apostle might, according to the authorities, have been thinking of a leather apron of the Roman soldier that hung under the armor and protected the thighs rather than the sword belt or the protective girdle worn over the armor, when he penned down this literal phrase, by having guarded your waist, he meant to convey the sense of being ready or prepared for the spiritual warfare. That whole being guarded has to do with being prepared for the spiritual warfare. Now, the readiness for the spiritual warfare involves them wrapping oneself with truth. So you begin to see how I got the point I made to you? Means wrapping oneself with truth. As in the literal verbal phrase, and again, say, by having guarded your waist with truth. Having guarded your waist with truth. Or, of course, the NIV says, with belt of truth buckled around your waist. That's in Ephesians 6, verse 14 that we are considering. Now, when the apostle Paul wrote down this phrase, he was probably thinking of the prophecy concerning the Messiah given in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5 reads, righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Now the Septuagint of this verse, which would have been the version of Isaiah that the apostle used, reads this way. This is the way it reads in the Septuagint. And he will be guarded at the waist with righteousness and enclosed with truth at his sides. We have the same Greek word, of course, that means to God and truth are used. Thus then, the apostle intended to convey that the armor the Messiah wears in battle is now available to his followers to use in their spiritual warfare. Now that aside, we need to understand what is really meant by the word truth in Ephesians 6 verse 14. Now, this reason we're going to do that is, remember the point I've mentioned during the first half is that the issue, the first thing that you put on is guarding yourself, having that certainty of the truth of the Christian faith. That is what I emphasized in the first half, that unless you have that, unless you know you have that conviction that everything about the Christian faith is true, you cannot enter into this spiritual warfare, really. And that's why I say those who, you know, are lazy or don't care much about learning the word or whatever, it is because they're not convinced yet. They don't have that certainty. But we must have it. So that's, I say, the certainty of the truthfulness, really, of the Christian faith. So we begin zeroing the word truth so you can see how we got that interpretation. Now, the word truth is translated from a Greek word with a range of meanings. It may mean the quality of being in accord with what is true. Hence, simply the Greek word may mean truthfulness, dependability, uprightness in thought and deed, as the word is used in of God in Romans chapter 3, verse 7. Romans chapter 3, verse 7. He reads, Romans chapter 3, verse 7 reads, someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's fruitfulness and so increases his glory. Why am I still condemned as a sinner? Here our Greek word translate truth is translate truthfulness. Now it is in the sense of being in accord with what is truth that the Apostle Paul used it in his appeal to the Corinthians, not to let his boasting about them turn out to be empty, so that he will be put to shame in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. He reads, I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. That word here, of course, is translated true, true, true. Now, so the verbal phrase has proved to be true. It's more literally has become truth. Has become truth. Now, the Greek word may mean reality as opposed to mere appearance, as it is used in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. Colossians 1, verse 6. And put your marker in Colossians 1, verse 6, because once I go, I'm going to go to one passage, I come right back to it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 6 reads, that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth, the reality. Now, so truth here, of course, has the sense of reality as opposed to mere appearance. Now, it is for this reason that the translators of the today's English version render the phrase, in the NIV you have, in all its truth. But these translators render it this way, as it really is. Says to convey that idea, it's reality. It's not just something that may appear as reality. Now, the Greek word may mean the content of what is truth. And so it means truth, the content. Now, it is this sense that the apostle used it to encourage the Ephesians and so all believers not to be involved in falsehood as they interact with each other in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Ephesians 4, verse 25 reads, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. So the command, speak truthfully, is literally speak truth, speak truth. Now, the Greek word is used then especially of the content of Christianity as the ultimate truth. The content of Christianity as the ultimate truth. It is in this sense that the apostle actually used the Greek word in connection with the gospel in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, which I told you to put on your marker, so go back and just look at verse 5. Colossians 1, verse 5. He reads, and faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about it. The word of truth, the gospel. The word of truth, the gospel. Now that phrase, the word of truth, the gospel, is literally from the Greek, the word of truth of the gospel. The word of truth of the gospel. Now, the rendering of the NIV is quite good because the Greek syntax of this phrase. In fact, to fully communicate the idea of the Greek construction, we could translate the phrase, the word of truth, this way. We can say the word of truth that is the gospel. The word of truth that is the gospel. In this way, it is clear that the word of truth is a reference to the gospel message, the ultimate truth. Now, so the apostle also used the Greek word to refer them to the Christian message. The Christian message that includes doctrine and the gospel message, of course, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. Galatians 5, verse 7. Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. Galatians 5 verse 7 reads, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth?" Now, truth here in Galatians chapter 5 verse 7 refers to the Christian message the apostle delivered to the Galatians. That includes the gospel message, the doctrine of justification by faith, and the doctrine that the filling of the Spirit is by faith. So the apostle used the Greek word rendered truth then as a reference to the body of accepted Christian doctrines that the church is the custodian. In other words, the same Greek word he uses in that sense of the body of accepted Christian doctrine, which the church is the custodian in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. He reads, "If I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth." Here, that truth refers to the accepted doctrine of the church, of the Christian faith, which the church should guard. So anyway, we have then noted the range of the meanings of the Greek word translated truth in Ephesians 6 verse 14. And so the problem is to determine in what sense it is used in our passage. It is primarily the sense of truth, content of the Christian faith. That is, its doctrines as the ultimate reality from God. Although the meaning faithfulness or loyalty to God is certainly implied, since the objective truth contained in the scripture should, when applied, lead to the transformation of the believer in such a way that such an individual is faithful to God and lives a lifestyle that is consistent with the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. But either way, we're saying that the real focus here is the truth content of the Christian faith. Thus, the verbal phrasing, "having guarded your ways with truth," is concerned with wrapping oneself with the doctrines of the Christian faith and the lifestyle that results from application of these Christian doctrines. Therefore, with this explanation, we have shown then that our assertion that the action conveyed in the literal verbal phrase, "by having guarded your ways with truth," is equipping oneself with the certainty that Christianity contains the ultimate truth of God's word is indeed the case. Now, equipping oneself with the certainty of the truthfulness of the Christian faith will result in a lifestyle that is necessary to function in the spiritual warfare. So that is the first thing you have to do. You must equip yourself with that certainty. You must have it if you're going to do well in the spiritual battle. Now, it's not enough to say, well, I believe in Christ. Yeah, you do. Yourself, yes, you are. But do you have the conviction? Do you have the certainty? That's the issue. You must have that certainty. You must believe it. It's like that illustration somebody used to show how with this certainty, what we really mean when we talk about faith having certainty. It goes something like this, that a man wheeled a wheelbarrow through a narrow little old bridge in the olden days, and there was a little boy standing by, and the man said, do you believe I'm going to do that? He said, yeah, I believe it. So he went through and came back. And he said, do you believe I'm going to do it again? He said, yeah. He said, now jump in and I'll carry you through. He said, no, I won't. What happened? He didn't believe it. That's what many Christians, we do. We say, yeah, we believe it. But when it really, comes down to it, we will find out we really don't. So that's how you will know whether you have this conviction. You will know it if indeed it is a part of you. You cannot be shaken from it, no matter what you say. You have the conviction, this is it. The Christian faith. All it contains, that's the truth. Absolute from God. Now, so, you must equip yourself with that. We couldn't stop there. If we stop there, I think we'll have done you the disservice. So, we must go to the next level. I ask this question then. How does a believer, go about to equip himself or herself with certainty that Christianity contains the ultimate truth of God? How do you do that? Now, amen, you see, that's where, again, that's where most of us preachers go wrong. We just say, oh yeah, you do that. But go into detail and tell me what are you talking about. So here it is. It is by hearing the teaching of the word of God and believing what is heard. That's how you begin to do it. By hearing of the teaching of the word of God and believing what is heard. Now, what we have given, though, really is a summary answer that needs to be explored further. To do this, we should state that there are fundamental truths that an individual should have to be ready for the spiritual warfare. There are certain truths you must have to be ready. Now, you already know all that. I suppose. But now I'm going to remind you. So you begin to know what, put it in perspective. Now, a first fundamental truth that a person should have so that it can be said that the individual is equipped with certainty that Christianity contains the ultimate truth of God is belief that God exists. The belief that God exists. For you see, if God does not exist, then there can be no spiritual warfare that involves struggle between doing what is right and wrong. Now, warfare implies conflict between two opposing forces. That's what warfare is. Now, the opposing forces are generally not of the same military power, otherwise, or capability, otherwise, victory cannot be achieved. I mean, if two opposing armies are exactly matched in their military capacity, then none will be victorious over the other. Now, victory comes because one army is stronger than the other. Thus, if there is a spiritual warfare, there must be two opposing forces in which God is stronger than his opposing forces. So a person who is going to be victorious, or who can stand his or her ground in the spiritual warfare, must begin with the certainty of the existence of God. That is, without any equivocation about his existence. Now, when you have that, see what that means is, it doesn't matter what your life, what life throws on you, as we say. No matter what you say, you don't start that. Is God really real? Because you know he is. You have that conviction. You find another explanation for whatever it is that you go through. Now, anyway, this is the beginning point of being able to stand one's ground against satanic forces. Believe in God. It's important that the Holy Spirit, through the human author of Hebrews, indicates that without faith, with such fundamental belief, no one can please God. As stated in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. He reads, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 reads, "And without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." So you have to believe those two. First of all, you believe that he's there, and you believe that he's going to reward you. Because unless you believe that, it can become very dangerous in this spiritual warfare. Because why will you do certain things? For example, why should you be nice to somebody who hates you? Why? It's not natural. Because of our fallen human nature. But when you realize there's a reward coming from the one who exists, then you do it. Anyway, believing the existence of God is really too general, because anyone can claim to believe in God. Anyone. Therefore, when we assert that a fundamental truth necessary to be equipped for the spiritual warfare is belief in the existence of God, we mean that a person must believe that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be. That's really what it comes to. You must believe that Christ is who he claims to be. He claims to be God, although he did not really use the word God directly, but he used the word truth to state his claim in John chapter 14, verse 6. John 14, verse 16, verse 6. That's one of the closest ways that Jesus Christ calls himself God. John 14, verse 6. You may put your marker there, because I'm going to go to one passage and I come right back to where actually I was. I'll be staying mostly on John for now. John 14, verse 6 reads, "Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." See, that word truth in the Gospel of the word truth in the Gospel of John refers primarily to God himself, though it may be extended to include the revelation of God or a description of persons who respond to that revelation. Now, Jesus' claim as being the truth is really a claim of being God. Thus, he is saying that he is not only the one who reveals God, but he is God who gives eternal life to people who come to him, that is, who believe in him. So anyone who believes in him certainly has eternal life, as stated, for example, in a passage I quote, I think every Sunday, John 20, verse 31. John 20, verse 31 says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So a person who believes in Jesus Christ as the Son of God is one who believes that he is God. Because when he says, the Son, the Christ, the Son of God, If you believe he is the Son of God, what you have believed is he's God. That's what you have believed. Now that Jesus is the Son of God, again, it's another way to describe that, describe him as God. As the Jews understood, when he addressed God as his Father, so that they charged him of blasphemy. In John chapter 5, verse 18. John 5, verse 18. John chapter 5, verse 18. He reads, "For this reason, the Jews tried all they had to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father." Look at that, making himself equal with God. So, Son of God, they understood that. I mean, we at this time don't understand that, but that's what it is. Now, this passage implies that then to describe Jesus Christ as the Son of God is tantamount to declaring him to be God, as we also find in John chapter 10, verse 33. John chapter 10, verse 33. John chapter 10, verse 33. Reads, "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a man, claim to be God." If you read the conclusion, there's no way he made that claim except that he claimed to be the Son of he called God his Father. Now, of course, John, although he did not directly state in his gospel that Jesus Christ or that Jesus is God, but that is implied in what he wrote in John chapter 1, verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 18. It reads, "No one has ever seen God." Look at the next thing. "But God, the one and only one who is at the Father's side, has made him known." So he says, "But God, the one who is Christ." So anyway, Jesus Christ as God gives eternal life. So that when it is stated in John 20 verse 31, when he says, "By believing you may have life in his name," there is the implication that it is through his person that one receives eternal life. For after all, that is one of his functions, as Jesus himself stated in his priestly prayer recorded in John chapter 17, verse 2. John 17, verse 2. John 17, verse 2. He reads, "For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." He must give eternal life to all those you have given him. So the point is that a fundamental truth, anyone that is going to hold his or her ground in the spiritual battle must have is the certainty that Jesus Christ is God and so must be trusted. A second fundamental truth that a person should have so that it can be said that the individual is equipped with the certainty that Christianity contains the ultimate truth of God is belief. That is related to the first one, which is really the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the heart of the gospel, preaching of the early church.
Now, if you read Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, recorded in the second chapter of Acts, you will discover that his central theme was on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, subsequent preaching of the gospel by the apostles focused on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thus, when the apostle Paul summarized the gospel he preached, he included the fact of resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. First Corinthians, First Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. It reads, "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So that is a fundamental truth you must believe in his resurrection. Now, why is resurrection necessary to equip a believer about the certainty that the Christian that Christianity contains the ultimate truth of God? Why is that? Why is that important? Well, there are several reasons that believe in resurrection is important in the spiritual warfare. Now, resurrection of Jesus Christ confirms that he is the Son of God. His resurrection confirms that. As the Holy Spirit tells us through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Romans. And hold on to Romans once you get it. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. It reads, "And who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with the power to be the Son of God." How? Look at the next thing. "By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord." So, the fact, if you believe the resurrection is important because that what it tells you is it confirms that he is the Son of God. Now, another reason believing resurrection is important is that it assures believer that he or she is in the right standing with God. Or as we say, that he is justified. Since it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that makes this certain. According to Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. It is, "He was delivered over to death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification." See, that resurrection means assures justification. So, a person of justification simply being good, right standing with God. So, a person who wants to hold his ground or her ground on the spiritual warfare on the side of God should be convinced that he is in the right relationship with him. You must have the conviction that you're really in right relationship with him. Thus, when a person believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that individual has the assurance that Christianity
contains God's ultimate truth. Because what you're saying is there's no other way to be in right standing with God except through what this Christianity tells us. In other words, believing in Christ. There's no other way. That's why it's important. Another reason believing in resurrection is important is that it gives the believer the assurance of how powerful God is. For after all, the scripture tells us that resurrection is a demonstration of God's power, as stated in the apostolic prayer of Paul that we studied in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20 reads, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exalted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. So then, a believer who is convinced that God is powerful is one that will stand his ground in the midst of the spiritual warfare by counting on the support of the one with supreme power. See, when you have the backing of somebody who has power, you do things confidently. If you have the power, I mean, unless you have the backing. This is why those who are in authority must have the right authority. Of course, you must have the backing of the one whose authority you represent. If you don't have it, you can function effectively. It's very important. You must have the backing. So if we have the backing of God, we can go and do anything with confidence. Same thing, like I said, in case of authority, that's one of those things that you realize that people who are in authority, if you want the authority to be respected, you must back them up. If you delegate authority to somebody, and then, of course, in truth, though, part of what happens is if you delegate authority to somebody, you'll be careful of how not to undermine that authority by what you do or say. Anyway, in effect, if you know, though, that you can count on God's power, then you will be emboldened to resist satanic forces, knowing that God is the one who provides you the strength you need. Once you know that, so you can go boldly because you know he's going to back you up. You have that conviction. Still though, another reason belief in resurrection is important is that it creates hope for future existence. Now, remember what I used in the first illustration, in the first half, when I was talking about the devotion, if you have that conviction, that's why those Muslims blow themselves up. They have a conviction, you know, they're going to meet 70 virgins or whatever else, which is, of course, a really ridiculous story. Well, it's a conviction that they're carrying forward. But if you have the conviction of resurrection, what it gives you as a believer is that conviction, no matter how I'm dealt with on this planet, in the end I'm going to emerge victorious because I'm going to have a life with God. That's that conviction. That's what a resurrection will do for you. So then, what I'm saying is such beliefs then enables the believer to recognize that physical death is not the end, but indeed a beginning of a better hope for such a person. See, if there's resurrection, then that means, you know, if you die, you're going to exist. So the fact that Jesus resurrected guarantees that all believers will resurrect. It's indicated as in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 23. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 that we looked at, verses 20 through 23. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23 reads, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." So a believer then must continue to exercise hope of this future resurrection. For if a believer loses this hope, then that individual will become a casualty of the spiritual warfare, similar to what the Apostle Paul spoke with respect to those whose faith suffered shipwreck because of the deception of those who teach that resurrection is no longer available for believers, as the apostle stated in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 18 reads, "Who have wandered away from the truth." They say, look at what caused them to wander away. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. If you believe that, yes, you're going to still live, then it doesn't matter if you died. See, what that means is you can't compromise what you believe. Because if you die, so what? Say, I'm still going to live. But once you lose that hope, then you're in trouble spiritually. It doesn't mean you're not going to still live forever, but it just means you become a casualty. So based on these reasons that we have given them, it should be clear that a fundamental truth that a believer should equip himself or herself to be able to withstand satanic forces is the belief in the resurrection, so that the believer will not have the fear of death. A third fundamental truth that a person should have so that it can be said that the individual is equipped with certainty that Christianity contains the ultimate truth of God is the assurance that God's word or the scripture is true. As Christ stated in his priestly prayer in John 17, verse 17. John 17, verse 17. It is, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." So what I'm saying is that the believer must have that assurance. God's word or the scripture is true. You must have that assurance. You see, that has implication as to how we function. There are many times, you know, you hear people say, well, the science and all that. Many times what happens is we have a lot of theories that science floats around. It's not really true science, because true science is verified. But a lot of Christians and believers everywhere say the ghosts are afraid. Well, the sign says that. That's one of the things with theological endeavors that has, in my judgment, had affected a lot of theologians. Because probably their understanding of what science is scared them. So when they said the scientists would say this and that, oh yeah, then they believe it. Just because a scientist says it doesn't mean it's true. It's maybe a theory. Like evolution, it's a theory. It's not a fact. But everyone seems to believe it's a fact. It's not a fact. It's a theory. It's not a proven science yet. And never will be proved anyway. But so, they will say, well, you know, the science says that. No. The issue is, what does the Bible say? If you have the conviction that whatever the Bible says is the truth, understood now, interpreted correctly, then it doesn't matter what any other person says, you don't buy that one. You have the conviction that the scripture is truth. So then, what we are saying is, a believer who accepts that God's word is the truth will then endeavor to have that word in his or her soul. Now, let me ask you this simple question. That, you know, it's just so elementary. It's not just something to think about. Do you believe that money is important to help you deal with your problems in life? I think about it. Do you? You say, well, I don't believe it. Really? You really do. All of us do. And you say, now why do I say that? Because why do you go to work? What are you working for? Just ask that question, what are you working for? To get money? To do whatever you want to do, right? Now, unless you are a lazy person, that your life is really not worth anything. Otherwise, every day you get up to go to work. To get something. To make you exist. To have something. Now, when you beg people to go to work, it's because they haven't understood this thing that you have to have something in life. It doesn't come free. Everything, you have to work for it. The only thing that comes free, and people don't want it anyway. Salvation. That's the only thing that comes free. The other thing, you work for it. So, if a person believes that, then he or she gets up every morning, whether it's, you know, raining or whatever the situation is. Don't feel good. I'm not saying if you're really sick. There's many people who go to work, they don't really feel good. But they know they have to go to work. They're not really sick to the point that they can move. Because if you don't, then you can go get up and go anywhere. It doesn't matter how they feel, they go. Because they have in their mind, I got to have a paycheck coming in. Right? Now, what am I going through all that detail? Just to show you, once you see the importance of something, you work for that. So, if you see the importance of the Word of God, you will labor to get it into that soul. That's what I'm trying to say. That's all I'm doing. If you see it, you got to have the conviction. So, again, this is what I mean. That a believer then should have then the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith were secured in his or her soul so that it can be said that the person is equipped already for the spiritual warfare. Actually, the equipping oneself with truth of the Christian faith in preparation for the spiritual warfare is essentially the same instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Peter to believers. And the passage we cited previously, that is 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13. So somewhere here, okay, yes. But anyway, 1 Peter, don't need to write it down, but 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 13, we read it, says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, there is really no doubt then that understanding of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith and believing them are what the believer has to have in order to be ready to stand his or her ground in the spiritual warfare. But there is one thing that may not easily be recognized as essential in holding one's ground in the spiritual warfare, which is experience with the Word. Experience with the Word. Now you see, as we have indicated, there must be conviction of the reality of the Christianity as containing God's ultimate truth. Now this we know by learning doctrines of the Christian faith. But we enhance our assurance with experience with the Word of God. In other words, if you have proven God's Word to be true in your daily experience, then you have an added layer of assurance that you should utilize in the spiritual warfare. Now, it is because experience with the Word of God is important that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, states that some believers have experienced the truthfulness of God's Word in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." How do you test that the Lord is good? Well, we studied this in detail, but just think about it. He's invisible, you can't touch him. So how can you test that he's good? When you experience the reality of the Word of God. In other words, you take it, this is what the Bible says, and I applied it. God answered it. Or God showed himself to be faithful. That's how you taste it. It's not like your food. So then to test the Lord is simply to experience his goodness in the believer's life as that individual applies God's Word. Thus, a believer who has actually experienced the truthfulness of God's Word is one that is equipped to be involved in the spiritual warfare. In any event, the first action then believers should take in preparation for the spiritual warfare is to learn the fundamental truths of God's Word and apply them so that they should be able to hold their grounds during the spiritual warfare. Well, there's still more to all this, to verse 14, but this is about time is over, so we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that you're really not yet enlisted. You're not a soldier yet in the spiritual warfare because you're not a believer. So here is the thing. The fact that you are here, hearing it, or you're listening over the internet means that God in his plan has for you to become a member of his family so that you can be involved in this spiritual warfare. You're already involved with it, but you just are fallen victim. You didn't know that. You're already on the side of Satan, but you are. So the only way to come out and be in the right side, the winning side, is by faith in Jesus Christ. So this is what God did. He knew that there's nothing in you or any human being that can please him. So he planned for his son, Jesus Christ, to leave heaven, come into this planet, and live among sinful men for 33 years, during which he revealed that he is God, the Son of God. He did miracles. He taught. And in the end, they captured him. And they think that they captured him. They didn't. Because when they captured him, they came after him. He asked them, "Who do you want?" They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And they fell on the ground. But he gave them eventually permission to arrest him. And they tortured him and eventually crucified him on the cross. While on that cross, he bore your sins and my sins. And that is why, after he was finished, after the God the Father finished judging him for my sins and your sins, Christ said, it is finished. That means the debt that you owe God for sin has been paid for by Jesus Christ. So how do you get your salvation? It's by believing that he did it, really. So that's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? You're going to believe, as the Bible says, these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he took your place on the cross, paid for your sins, died, and rose the third day, you will receive eternal life. You will receive God's righteousness, both of which are necessary to be with God throughout eternity. So believe in him, and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We thank you that you uncover to us the spiritual warfare and how we get ready to fight with the enemy. So we pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to enable us to get our conviction that we need to stand firm when he attacks us. This is our request in Christ's name.